March 17th, 2017 at Wits University Bhakti Yoga Club, open Q&A.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome. And we have a special warm welcome to our keynote speaker for the day, Dr. Edith Best. She earned a master's at School of Administration. She's a doctor of education from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And Dr. Edith is a professor of religion and sociology at Bhaktivedanta College in Belgium and has 3 decades of experience teaching primary and secondary students, which include 19 years of experience as a school administrator and leader. She and her husband founded and co-founded 3 schools in the United States. Dr. Edith is an author of the groundbreaking literacy program, Dr. Best Learn to Read, an 83-book complete literacy program of natural language processing technology, enabling the storybooks to speak in 25 languages. She has also authored Vaikuntha Children, a guidebook for devotional education, The Great Mantra for Mystic Meditation, and dozens of articles. The latest book she produced and contributed to is called Sri Mana Shiksha, Splendid Instructions to the Mind. Since 1990, she has been an associate editor of Back to Godhead magazine, an international spiritual journal. Dr. Edith is also chair of the SAC, an advisory committee on matters of scripture, to the International Management Board of the Hare Krishna Movement. As co-founder of Padma Incorporated, a non-profit organization, Dr. Edith helps organize fund programs to restore and daily maintain ancient heritage and holy sites in India, as well as provide meals to destitute women there. For over 2 decades, she has been developing and teaching international seminars to teachers and managers. Her work has been directed and inspired by A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada at the corner. She formally became his student in the practice of Bhakti Yoga in 1973. Born in 1955 in New York City, Edith married Mr. Howard Best in 1973. They have 3 married children and 14 grandchildren. In 1996, herself and Howard took vows of asceticism, which is something you can ask about. So very happy to have Dr. Edith Best, we also fondly know as Mother Umila, and
you can just call me by my spiritual name, which is Urmila. It's like formula, but without the F. Nope. Yep.
So our session for today is a question and answer session. We told our speaker she'd like to just have a few words, and then you can get into whatever questions you've prepared for her around Bhakti Yoga, spiritual life, and such topics. And love and the rest. Thank you.
So whatever you'd like to talk about Bhakti Yoga, yes. Just open floor.
You go first?
I only have questions.
You have no questions.
I only have questions.
You only have questions.
Yeah, nothing else.
That's yeah. That's
well, let's start with one of them.
Okay.
You want to watch?
I just want to know. The first question would be: what is the purpose of life, the spiritual life as it is, and the physical life? What is the ultimate purpose according to Krishna?
Happiness.
Consciousness.
The ultimate purpose of life is happiness.
Happiness. Why didn't Krishna just create a spiritual world where we can live with him and just be happy without this other world called the world that we live in? Why are these
so? Because happiness is attained through voluntary loving relationships. You don't want a so-called happiness where you're a machine. I think every once in a while, fiction writers produce books and movies about some sort of dystopia where people are apparently happy, but that's because they're being controlled.
So it should be a voluntary thing.
It has to be. We can't actually be happy unless we're free. Happiness without freedom is impossible. How happy can a lion be in a little cage? It's not happiness. So to have freedom, unfortunately, means freedom to be a raging idiot. So it means that there's freedom to look beyond perfection. Perfect happiness is when everybody is both free and united. When people in their freedom are not getting their own happiness at the expense of anyone else. That's the spiritual world. So one may still say, well, I have unlimited, ever-expanding happiness here, but the one thing that I don't have is I don't have the ability to experience what it's like to be separate. I wonder if I can be happy without unity. Is it possible? The answer is it's not possible. But Krishna creates a world of illusion where we can play at being happy with an illusion of separateness. All of us here are connected. Spiritually, we're all connected, and even materially, we're breathing in and out the same air. We're all part of a great cycle and web of life. But we're not aware of that on a minute-to-minute basis. Our awareness, our consciousness is that I'm aware of here, and I'm not aware of how you're feeling and thinking. I feel as if we're two separate beings with separate interests. So that's an illusion that's created. And if there was no world of illusion, you wouldn't have ultimate perfection because it would be forced. So ultimate perfection must include illusion. Now what happens when we enter into an illusion is that we also have an illusion of suffering. Because as soon as you try to get happiness separately, as if I'm here and you're there, then it starts to be a competition for resources. And then we suffer. We end up in this illusion of separateness. We end up being at odds with everything. We're at odds with nature. We're at odds with our own body and mind. We're at odds with other living beings. And so we experience suffering. Actually, we are not suffering. We, the soul, are not suffering here at all. So why did Krishna create an illusion which then causes us to suffer? I mean, it's like, I give the example all the time. The builder made a door and a wall. They didn't make the wall to walk through. But you have a choice. You don't have to use the door. You can try to use the wall. Or you could try to go out the window. And the suffering involved with going out the window or trying to go through the door, it was not that the builder made the wall or the window to cause suffering. So it's not that God created a situation. It's, you know, this idea that you have to do what I say or else I'm going to make you suffer. That's not our understanding of Krishna at all. But he's going to give you information. If you try to find your happiness as if you're some totally separate being, and as if you're the center of everything and you're the center of happiness, it's not going to work out very well. And you're going to lose your natural state of happiness. You're not going to lose it. You're going to lose your awareness of it. Or we might say, well, let me try. He says, okay. It's not a good idea. I don't suggest you do it. But if we didn't have the ability to try, it wouldn't be complete. It wouldn't be perfect. I mean, would you want a society where you were forced to follow the law? Would you want a police officer following you around with a gun 24 hours a day, forcing you to follow the law? No, you want the freedom to commit a criminal activity. So you can be told, hey, you know, committing a criminal activity. What do we mean by criminal activity? Criminal activity means where you no longer act in harmony with the society. You're putting your own interests above others in the society. You know, what is a thief? A thief says, why should you have that? Thief, a rapist, an arsonist, a murderer. They're taking from somebody else for their own pleasure. That's what we mean by criminal. Of course, we make artificial laws for other purposes. But if we're talking about laws in most human societies. So as soon as the person starts thinking, hey, my immediate interests are higher and more important than anybody else's. That we call that criminality. It would be a horrible. How would you be happy if you were forced to act in ways that made you happy? Yes.
Oh yeah. I was wondering here some other time. We have love and we have lust. So I was asking myself that in this material world, do we really achieve love?
You can. The material world is a geographical place, but in another sense, it's really just a state of consciousness. We don't have a philosophy that you're going to attain perfection by changing your geographical location. Like people think if I want to be happy, I go on a vacation and I move the geographical location of my physical body. And that way I'll find more happiness. Maybe. So the spiritual world is a place. And the material world is a place. But in another sense, it's really a place that's a manifestation of the consciousness. So you don't have to experience the material world as a material world at all. If one's in the proper consciousness, they see everything as happy. And they're experiencing actual love. What is love? Love means I'm happy at your happiness. And lust means I suck my happiness from you. Basically lust. Lust is you are an object from which I am going to take for my happiness. And that's not just true sexually. We use the word lust, we tend to think of it in a very sexual context. But it's true in general. It's true if I'm looking at the soil and the air and the water and the minerals and the gems and the earth. You know, if I'm thinking my happiness comes from taking something that is someone else's for my pleasure, and ultimately that manifests as malicious envy, where I become happy when someone else is suffering. The only way I can be happy is if, you know, like, okay, you can have a girlfriend that's pretty as long as she's not as pretty as my girlfriend. Yeah, you can have money as long as you don't have as much money as I have. You can have a degree from a university as long as I went to a better one. Or I have a degree in a better field. You know, I really don't want anyone to have an equal or greater level of happiness to me. That's lust. That my sense of worth, my sense of happiness, everything is dependent on other people not having, or other things not having. That the concept of a world in which everybody had equal and ever expanding makes me feel sort of disturbed. Yeah, I'm only going to have as much as everybody else. I'm not going to have more. You know, I'm going to get the new latest greatest iPhone, but everybody else is going to have one too. You understand? One time, One time one of my students was from Nepal, and he brought me a gift of a beautiful shawl. He said, oh, my mother sent this from Nepal for you. And I'm like, whoa. So the next day, I wore that, and I noticed that a lot of the other ladies had the exact same shawl. And then I didn't enjoy my shawl anymore. And all of a sudden I could understand, you know, what kind of happiness is this. So love is exactly the opposite. We experience a little love in this world. You know, we get glimpses of it. In fact, our only real happiness in this world, the only time we experience anything we can call happiness, joy, bliss, ecstasy, is when I'm happy at others' happiness, even when I sacrifice for others' happiness. You know, I take money and I spend it on buying a gift for somebody I love instead of spending it on myself. And I'm happier. And, you know, if you think about it, well, that's kind of peculiar. Why should I feel happier to buy something for somebody else than to spend that money on myself? And especially if we don't even want any credit. If we're not fishing for appreciation and credit, you know, if we don't want our name up on a plaque. He gave to help the poor. You know, if we're not looking for that, if all we're looking for is the joy in the other person's eyes and the joy in their heart. You know, you're taking a bottle of water around campus and you see a plant that's wilting in the sun. Nobody's around to see you. And you feel a connection with that plant. And it's like, I know what it means to be thirsty. That plant's thirsty. Let me give it my water. And you know, you come back after your next class an hour later and the plant's all happy. And you're like, yes, that's love. So we all experience that. And when we experience that, we experience a happiness far, far, far beyond having things and having. Not that we shouldn't have things. I have a few things. So yes, we can experience that. The problem is, as long as we're in a me-centered consciousness, it's very, very difficult for us to be in a love consciousness all the time. Because the me consciousness reasserts itself. And we say, okay, I gave and gave and gave, what am I getting?
It's like the loving with expectations.
Yes, exactly. So therefore, my own spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, when I met with him, my oldest son, who's now 42, he was about one, I guess, and he was sitting on my lap, and Prabhupada looked at me and he said, just like this mother is loving her son without expectation of return. He said, that way you should love Krishna. And my father said, will loving her son help her to love Krishna? And Prabhupada said, no, loving Krishna will help her to love her son. So the idea of bhakti yoga is we give, this is going to sound really funny, but think about it for a little bit. And I think you have to feel it more than think about it. When we give all, 100% of our love to Krishna, 100%, because Krishna is, everything is included in Krishna. Everyone is part of Krishna. When I give everything to Krishna, then I find that I can love everyone and I'm fully satisfied. I don't need to think about myself. Thinking about myself, because I'm fully satisfied, thoughts of what about me, what about me, what about me, they don't even arise.
Is that right? Yes. You mentioned not having to travel if you want love. And the question I have is, what happens if this abandoned baby has no love? That's what I'm asking.
What if the surrounding area has no love? Well, they say, right? What is this saying? I'm trying to think of if this was Francis of Assisi or Thomas a Kempis. How, if you can be filled with love even in a situation where others are not, that's very wonderful. And higher than that is if you can create love in a situation where others aren't. If you can be the giver. If you're not that strong, then you may have to go to a place where there's a better situation for you. I'm not saying geographically moving your body around has no value. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that that's not the essence of things. If one is thinking, the way I'm going to be happy is I have to geographically move to a heaven. You understand? I have to like go in a spaceship and find another planet. Or I have to find some heaven on this earth, like Tahiti or something. Or I have to die and then my soul has to geographically move to the spiritual world. If we think like that, we're thinking in a very external way. That happiness comes from my, that somehow happiness is coming from my external situation to me, and that I'm dependent on it. And that, I'm not saying we should never change our externals, I'm not saying that at all. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm not, if my stove's over there, I'm not going to try to cook from here. So I'm not talking in practical sense. If there's a job availability in Durban and there isn't any in Johannesburg, you may move to Durban. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not talking about that kind of thing. But if we think happiness is external based, and the way that I'm going to find my happiness is manipulating the externals. How do I say this politely? That's an animal type of consciousness. That my happiness comes just from, you know, what I'm eating, what I'm drinking, you know, but it comes from the interaction of the environment with my senses. Sure. Is that alright?
Then the other question I have is,
actually, before I, what I, my own personal suggestion is spend 90% of your energy on trying to find internal happiness through a change of consciousness, and put no more than 10% of your energy into adjusting the externals. Sometimes just moving a chair to the other side of the room can add quality to your life. I have found that. Sometimes just moving your furniture around. So sometimes making an external adjustment, or sometimes having a person not be part of your life anymore, or having a person be part of your life, sometimes those adjustments can make a big, big difference. But put the bulk of your energy into changing internally. Yes.
And you also have mentioned about freedom.
Yes.
At first. Then when you say in order to acquire it, it's not about actually, or it can be about actually separation. You mentioned that part, right? Then when you mention the word separation, I look at it as in order to be happy, we at some point have to be separate from the material or something.
Oh, okay, you're thinking very deeply.
Okay, then you brought me deep as well. So when you mentioned that point, it took me to a concept that was known as out of experience, out of body experience concept, whereby actually the only way you can realize that the world is not much or has no value is if you actually exit the physical content and you go into the spiritual planes of getting something. So from that point, then how is it that we can be guaranteed that we won't have worry the same way as when we were born, we were not worried, and when we die, we shouldn't worry, if it's making sense.
Not as much as it probably could if you thought about it for a while. It's an undigested question. but I'll see what I can do with it, okay? Later it'll become more digested, and you go, oh yeah, that's exactly what I'm trying to express. Our ultimate identity is as both unity and separateness. Separateness in the sense that we're always individuals, but in the sense that we're also unified and connected. When I'm saying the freedom to be separate, I'm saying the freedom to have an illusion of basically only separateness. So in order for creation to be complete, there has to be both the reality where we find ultimate happiness in unity, not that we're all one, but in unity of purpose and harmony, without lust, without exploitation. But we also have to have the ability to see, we have to have the freedom to say, hey, let me see if I can be happy with an illusion of being practically completely separate. And as I said, in material consciousness, we have very, very little sense of anything but separateness, isn't it? When we have those moments of connection, it's like, ooh, but it's not, for most of us, it's not part of our 24-hour awareness, isn't it? Mostly our awareness is just in my own self. As if that's it. And as if I'm kind of the center, which logically is absurd. As if I'm the center of my family, and my family's the center of Johannesburg, and Johannesburg's the center of Africa, and Africa's the center of the planet, and the planet's the center of the solar system, and the solar system's the center of the galaxy, and the galaxy's the center of the universe, and the universe is the center of reality. And everything revolves around me. And we go through life as if everything revolves around us. I mean, intellectually, we know that's not true, but emotionally, we feel like that. So that's insanity. But we need that illusion in order to have this experience that we want. And that was my point too. Because as soon as we become aware of the connectedness, we can't be lusty anymore. We can't be exploitive. We can't be oppressive. We can't be cruel. We can't be evil. It's impossible. Because we see that we're all connected. If I hurt you, I'm also hurting me. Does that make sense? See, we can talk about this. We can say if one group of people oppresses another group of people, then we create a society where there's poverty, where there's want, where there's dissatisfaction, where there's crime. And if we just all took care of each other, that wouldn't happen. And everybody would go, yeah. You understand? Yeah. But then when it comes to me, I'm like, well, I want a little more. Do you understand? So we can talk about, if we took care of everyone equally, then everybody would be happy. If we had no oppression, no exploitation, and no lust, we'd all be happy. But then I'm not willing to give up my personal lust and my personal exploitive mentality. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so in our original spiritual existence, there's no exploitive mentality at all, doesn't it? And so everybody is unlimitedly, ever-increasingly happy. Everybody is giving to everyone. Everyone is happy at others' happiness. Imagine a situation where every single being found their happiness in the happiness of others and never thought about their own happiness. If everybody thinks about the happiness of everybody, then everybody is always happy. You don't have to think about your happiness. It's already taken care of. But if we have the curiosity, what would it be like if I put myself first? So therefore we have this little illusion. So that was my point about separateness. Now you had another question. You're talking about trying, I had to kind of separate these because I'm not sure how you would bring them together. You're talking about out-of-body experiences? Right, so of course, when people have out-of-body experiences, they also have different levels of them. Some people just, you know, they pop out of their body for a minute after a car accident and they're like, whoa, that guy looks like he's in bad shape, looking at their own body. You know, you've read about this kind of stuff? And then they're back in their body and afterwards they thought, what's that? But it wasn't some intense spiritual experience. And then you have other people, you know, there's some of them, they just are hovering up in the top of the surgical theater. And then they come back and later they realize, wow, I'm not just the body. And some people have out-of-body experiences where they meet higher entities, or sometimes lower entities, by the way. It's not always higher entities. And where they travel to other realms on a subtle astral platform. And of course, formerly, people used to do that kind of thing intentionally through what's called Ashtanga Yoga or Dhyana Yoga, where they would, by activating the chakras and the prana, they could intentionally travel with their astral body to different realms. Unfortunately, most of us at this particular time in history, we don't have the mental strength to do that. We still have the technical ability to do that, but we really are at a bad time in history for that kind of, to try and do that thing voluntarily. And I wouldn't suggest you slam your car into a tree hoping to have an out-of-body experience. So, might not get exactly what you bargained for. Might not get any out-of-body experience, and just might end up in the hospital. And then you asked a question about our birth and our death, and what was that?
Okay. That one, I was just trying to confirm. I had one of my friends once say that since we're told that there's eternal life, right? A friend of mine once said that we're told that there's eternal life.
Yes.
Now, here comes the question: is before one is born,
yes,
they had no thought or worry that they would be born.
Are you sure?
I'm saying that's what I heard. So he posed the question. I want you to understand. He said, "We're actually told that." God gives a human being a soul from being born. But then, in another form, if you look at it, before we are born, we never actually had thoughts from our past experiences, let's put it that way. We do not imagine, my mom's womb, if it's making sense. So, why, at some point, we would ask ourselves, then at the point of death, and in relation to eternal life, what is a confirmation that it won't be the same experience, as there will be no worry, no thought, as
well? Okay, you've got some strong a priori assumptions there.
Okay.
So let's think of eternal going in both directions instead of in one direction. Think of eternal as no beginning and no end. So before we were in the womb of our mother, we actually already existed. We've always existed. And at least according to the sacred writings of the Vedas, the child in the womb does have anxieties and does have thoughts. I mean, there's a lot of modern research that if children in the womb hear certain music, they'll like that music better after they're born. And what the mother eats they'll like better after they're born, though no one can understand how that works. How does the fetus taste anything? It all goes through the umbilical cord, I can't figure it out. You know, if the mother watches certain TV shows, then the child will like those TV shows. So there are thoughts. And there's also parents who read mathematical textbooks out loud during a woman's pregnancy, and the kid ends up, you know, being really good in mathematics. So there's some evidence that children are hearing in the womb and learning in the womb. Exactly when does that start, the minute of conception or month three or whatever is another question. But the Bhagavatam talks about how at a certain point in the womb, the soul becomes aware, oh, I'm in a womb. And they remember their past 100 lifetimes. And they say, in this life, I am going to search for enlightenment. I'm going to search for liberation. In this life, I'm not going to just fall back into the illusions of the world. I'm going to do better in this life. But you know how it is. We often look back on our life and say, I'm going to do better, and then we don't. So most of the time when we're born, the process of being born is a little traumatic. And then, you know, here's my family. And most of our family doesn't say to us, hey, are you going to try for enlightenment and liberation? Are you going to try for spirituality? I mean, maybe they teach us a particular, this is your religion. But that's a little different thing for most of us. And then we forget. And they say, you know, the goal of life is to get toys and to get good grades in school. And we go, yeah. And then every once in a while, we sort of say, is this it? Especially when you get things. You know, you work really hard for something, and you get it. And at first when you get it, you're like, yeah. And then after a while, you're like, that's it? All this hype? Yeah? This toothpaste! You use this, and all the members of the opposite sex will fall over as you walk down the street. It doesn't happen, you know? And you go, that's it? And that happens to people, of course, who get a lot of material opulence. Every day you can read in the newspaper somebody who has, you know, lots of money in a big house. And that's it. So what's the idea is, if we would like, by the time we finish this life, why at the time of death? Why not today? First of all, we don't know when we're going to die. So no idea. Is it going to be today or 20 or 30 or 50 or 80 or years, how many years? But it's, why wait for that whenever that's going to come? Why not now give up anxiety? How do you give up anxiety? Stop identifying happiness as something external. Yes.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
I think you may have answered my question before, but I'd like to know what is this idea of ego, and how is it different from false ego?
Oh, that's really a very good question. You must be reading the books.
Yes.
Yes, I guess.
I've been struggling with this concept.
By the way, does this university only admit the most attractive people on the planet?
Yes.
Everybody here looks like they could be on the cover of a magazine. It's just like, sorry, I haven't seen that much beauty in one room for a long time. So what's the difference between ego and false ego? Ego is a sense that I belong to Krishna and Krishna belongs to me. That's the I in mind. I am the beloved of the Supreme, who is unlimited. And he is my beloved. And I am connected with all life, with all things, with all places. And I am a repository and a giver of love and happiness to others. I am full of knowledge, I am full of love, I am full of happiness forever. And I've never been anything else, and I never will be anything else, and I don't need to be anything else. I'm full of spiritual power and beauty and energy and most of the qualities of God. That is real ego. False ego is, I am the center of the universe, and everything's about me, ultimately. Yeah, it can be about you for a while, as long as it comes back to me. And it can be about you if it's about you in relation to me. But it's ultimately got to be about me. And I'm right and I'm good materially in this world. I don't make mistakes, I don't do stupid things. If I do something stupid, I have good intentions. And everybody should overlook all my stupid things I do because I'm so well-intentioned. False ego is when I think I'm a loving, caring, wonderful, powerful being materially, which ain't none of us are. Materially, we all know there's a lot of ugliness in our heart. We all know it. We're very aware of it. We try to put it to the back of our awareness. And we certainly don't want anyone else bringing it up. and we'll defend to the death anyone who ever tells us that we've done anything wrong, actually wrong. Not, you forgot to put the milk away, but you're inconsiderate. You're irresponsible. You're self-centered. We will fight it like anything. And we'll even attack the other person. What do you mean I'm irresponsible? What about you? That's false ego, and it causes us only misery. We are perfect, but not in terms of this world. As soon as I have this view that I am the center, I lose an awareness. They can't coexist. My perfection, my power, my beauty, my love can only exist when I'm part of the whole. Even in a family, if one person in the family, sometimes this happens, you know, especially with teenagers, where all of a sudden they say, I'm not going to follow the rules of the family anymore, I'm going to do whatever I want. Why should I have to listen to you guys? Maybe because we're paying your bills? Right? And you get somebody that's out of harmony with the group. Yes, do you understand? When, as soon as that person gets out of harmony, they lose the natural ability and beauty that they have when they're in harmony. So we have a natural, it's who we are. We never lose it. We have this ego. I belong to Krishna, he belongs to me. I am love, I am giving, I am happiness, I am knowledge, I am power. And I don't even just have them, I am them. But that's only when I have this loving connection does it manifest. And as soon as I want to pretend that's not there, then all of a sudden all the wonderful things about me aren't visible anymore. They're not to be seen. And I pretend that they're here in a selfish way, but they're not. And I'm full of fear that I may have to face the darkness I've covered myself with, the nastiness I've covered myself with. That I'm full of fear that I'm going to have to face it, and I'm full of fear that someone else will point it out to me. And so I defend myself and I attack others, and I become full of fear about, am I going to have enough resources to live? I'm eternal. Am I going to have enough money? Am I going to have clothes? Am I going to have this? That? This? We become full of fear with everything external. And we see a world that has limited resources. And you want the two, and you want the two, and you want the two, and you want the two. And then I figure, well, I'm not going to be able to grab the world's resources on my own. I'd like to. I'd like to be so powerful that I could just grab everything on my own, but I can't. So I'm going to form alliances. And say, okay, we are a group together. And that's the enemy. And at least we're going to grab the resources for our group and keep it for that group. And then among my group, I'm going to try to have a little more. That's false ego. And it spreads out to, you know, my family, my race, my religion, my nationality, my species, whatever. I try to exploit the earth as a species. I exploit the animals, I exploit the plants, I exploit the soil, I exploit the water, I exploit the air. That's false ego. False ego creates a view of insufficiency, of lack, of emptiness, of yearning, of fear, and of anger and defense, and friends and enemies. That's false ego. Real ego is, we're all connected with an unlimited source. I get by giving. You can't artificially do that, by the way. You can't say, okay, I'm going to just try to be a giver now. I'm going to keep my false ego and just be a giver. It won't work. You have to change the consciousness. If you just try to change the behavior, you get frustrated. Yes?
Haribo. We go back to Godhead, and then is it possible that we can come back to material, fall down back to material world again? Or do we like learn all this?
So is it possible to come back to the material world after you've gone to back to Godhead? Of course, you always have the freedom to. It's not that when you go back to Godhead, you become a robot. Would you like that? No. So that's not. Can you? Yes. Would you? Would you? Yes.
How I guess I was sort of scared looking into the whole situation, whether or not it would just sort of, you know, I'll start by saying that I appreciate that you acknowledged the oppression, etc., etc.
It's kind of hard to hang out in this country for a while and not.
But then I guess that makes me feel safe to ask my question. As I've been contemplating Bhakti, there is the knowledge and the knowing that I am on this body, and I do accept that. At the same time, I don't know, for me, I don't want to renounce this, in the sense that I think that there's beauty in what I've been given.
Absolutely.
Being woman. And I feel I can find strength in that to be able to help other people.
I totally know.
And there's just so much. I always.
That's why we talked about the third thing.
Yeah.
That when you're situated in consciousness of goodness or beyond in bhakti, you appreciate the variety of this world. Yeah. And you appreciate even the body that you have and the mind that you have. Although, in one sense, we have this body and this mind because of our karma in previous lives. And even good karma is still karma. If we were really intelligent, we wouldn't have a material body at all. We'd be in our spiritual forms. At the same time, everything that's here is Krishna's energy. And it has its beauty and its function. The problem is when you identify with it as me. If you think, I am a black South African woman. That's a problem. Because it's not true. It's like you're not those clothes. They're very attractive clothes, but they're not you. You see, everything we do is based on our identity, according to modern psychology. When we make a decision about what we're going to do, it's on the basis of our identity. Okay, I am a young black South African woman as was a university student. What are you studying?
Medicine.
Okay. So, it's like, what would a good young black female medical student in South Africa do? And you create this kind of idealized self. Then you take your actions and you're comparing your decisions against that idealized self. Okay? Now let's say instead you said, I'm an eternal soul that has nothing to do with this world. I'm just playing a role. Then my idealized self is as a pure lover and giver full of happiness and light. And then I make decisions on that. Now think about for a minute, which would you rather have as the basis for your decision making? The problem is when we identify with the temporary designations, we never reach that ideal. Never. And sometimes other people point it out to us. Sometimes other people say things or do things that indicate that they don't think we are really good, whatever. You know, I'm a good daughter. And maybe your mother gets mad at you one day. then our very identity is threatened. And we try to defend that identity, and often by attacking others. And then we're sad within ourselves, because I never achieved the ideal of this false identity, which I'm not. I think it's as absurd as saying I want to be a good dolphin. I mean, it's just silly. I'm not. So how do we deal with the false identity? I call this the secret agent principle. So we are actually agents of love. We are love. Love for Krishna, love for everyone. That's who we really are. That's our real job. That's our real identity. But we have this other thing, and people expect us to act in that way. So I'm going to act as a good medical student, as a good doctor, but that's just a cover. Like if you were going to go spy on South Korea, you know, North Korea, I suppose. You're not going to go in there and say, "Hi, I'm a spy for South Africa and North Korea." Sorry, you can't come in this country. So you go and say, "Well, I'm coming here as a doctor." But your real business is looking after the interests of your home country. So we're going to function in this world as a good student, a good daughter, a good son, good wife, good husband, good whatever, good doctor, good lawyer, good banker. But that's a cover. Our real business is giving love. And just see, how can I use whatever I have in this body, whatever I have in this mind, how can I use that to simply bring people closer to who they really are? And you can also appreciate the beauty and the glory of the body that we have. All of us have, these bodies are amazing. You know, so my fingernail yesterday was a piece of bread. How did that happen? I think that's so amazing. And the bread was sunlight and water, you know? How did sunlight and water turn into bread that turned into a fingernail? I think it's glorious. It's amazing. You know, it can get hurt and it heals. I mean, I still have a scar here, but it's healed. I don't have an open wound. How did that happen? I don't even know. How's my hair growing? And it's sorry, guys. I'm sorry. But she asked, because she's in a woman's body, so just bear with me. But it's really nice having a woman's body. I'm very, very happy that I have one this time around. I'm sure I've had male bodies also. But, you know, just the way of a woman's psychology of looking at the world, the difference in how our brains function and the tendency of the woman's brain for more connectedness. And what to speak of the beauty of nourishing a child in your body. Oh, wow, what an experience. I've got an article coming out in our magazine about childbirth and how I was very blessed with my second and third children to enter into a very deep meditative state in the labor and just really meditate on Krishna and be able to totally transcend what was happening in the labor so that I could feel the muscles of the uterus moving as if I was an observer. And there was no pain at all. It was just fascinating. And it was such a lesson in how spirituality brings you above material pain. And I'm so grateful to have that experience. So grateful that having a female body, I can have that experience and feeding our babies. I wouldn't trade it for anything at all. So I see that as a very wonderful way that I can use this body without identifying with the body, without having this be the me. So what is the way I can express love through the particular body that I have? And, you know, as you see, Bhakti Yoga is very associated with India. And I felt for a long time, having joined the Hare Krishna movement, that I was at some disadvantage having been born in America and having a white body, that I would have been better off in Bhakti Yoga if I had a browner body. And then I was at a lecture given by one of our members, actually was born in India, and he was saying about how, you know, American culture is going all over the world and people are looking to Americans. And then all of a sudden I thought, you know, something nice about having an American boy. And I think it's like that for everyone. You can see what are the benefits? How can I use, but don't, please, don't think it's you. You'll suffer. It won't be a happy thing. It really won't. You know, it won't bring you happiness to think this is me. And to make decisions based on this is me. But to appreciate the wonder and the beauty and the glory of the body that we have, how it's part of the divine energy and the interconnectedness of it. And to take whatever kind of body we have and whatever kind of psychology we have, each of us has our own unique psychology. And how can I use this to further my real mission? That's a very beautiful thing. You know, I teach sociology of religion, and most sociologists look at religions as either world-negating or world-affirming. And Krishna consciousness is neither in both. We don't hate the world. We don't say we want to become separated from the world and deny the world as terrible and ugly and horrible. And nor do we say that religion is for making yourself a better enjoyer of the world and enriching your bank account. We don't see it as either. We say have your identity on the spiritual platform and see the world as connected with the divine. Yes, Paul.
I would just like to make an announcement that if anyone has any pressure to go to any class,
I won't feel offended.
And, if you want to stay, so I guess it's going to be more time.
A little bit, are we in a time question? Yes. Yes. Okay. Was that okay?
That wasn't my question. I was just like, it was like an opening meeting. So my question then is that I still do very much, though I identify as the spirit. I still have this body, and with this body there are connotations, and I still very much want to spread love and rectify. I don't know, is it even my place to even try to rectify all the schisms and isms? That's one of my questions. And how do I do that but still keeping my own peace?
It's a fine line, isn't it? It is a fine line, because when we get into social justice issues, you can easily get pulled into the mode of passion, friends and enemies, and I am going to, with political and, you know, government and monetary solutions, I am going to right the wrongs of the world that people have been trying to do for a long time. Good luck. Do you have to leave? You can wait for me. My suggestion to you would be the main way we're going to right the wrongs of the world is going to be on a spiritual platform. We're not going to right the wrongs of the world if we don't include spirituality as the main thing in the equation, not a little cute add-on as a dessert. Oh yeah, yeah, well, a little spirituality here and there will help. But the main thing, no. It's never worked and it's never going to work. As long as people have the consciousness that I am the center of the universe and that I have to get a little bit more than others, you're not going to solve the problem. You can't. It's impossible. It's logically impossible. So you've got to work for that. Now, at the same time, if you read the Bhagavatam, you read about older societies where people running the society, in government, in education, in business, in agriculture, in the arts, and the skills, were actually enlightened persons. And they were also doing people who ran government, enlightened people. The Sanskrit word is Raja Rishi. Raja means a government leader, a king, and Rishi means a sage. You know, the concept of having a president and prime minister who's also a sage seems very peculiar to us. We're lucky if we can get one who's at least ethical. You know, if we get one who's ethical and tells the truth, generally we're amazed. and we find out it wasn't actually the case. But to have someone who's an enlightened being, and those people would make sure that there was food and there was water and there was medical care and there was roads and there was social justice and there was equity. So it's not that that's not the job of enlightened people in the world. It is. But first, work on the main thing. That doesn't mean first doesn't mean consecutively. Doesn't mean first I have to become a fully enlightened soul and then I'm going to go out and work for social justice in the world. Because it might take you a little longer than you think it might take. And our urge to work for social justice is strongest when we're young. Once you get a little older, you become a little jaded. And it's hard. Because you've tried in so many ways that didn't work. Seriously. So you want to do that when you're young. That's what Krishna would like you to do when you're young. But he wants people who have spiritual consciousness to be his agents for social justice. Because only they can solve both the external difficulty and the real problem. If all you solve is the symptoms of disease and the person goes out and engages in the causes of the disease again, how much have you helped them? You want to do both. You want to, if somebody's sick, it's not that you don't help with the symptoms. So a nice example is, you know, if somebody fractures a bone, so the solution is it has to go in a cast. That's the actual solution. It has to be returned to its original state. But if it's a really severe break and there's a lot of pain, you may also give them pain medications, right? They're not just giving them pain medications because you don't want them to feel pain. You're also giving them pain medications because when there's a lot of pain, the muscles tense, yes? And when the muscles get very tense, they hinder blood flow and they hinder healing. Am I correct? Did I get that right? Because I'm not that kind of doctor. I'm a PhD doctor, rather than going into somebody else's realm. So you give pain medications as part of the healing, but if that was all you did, somebody presents with a broken arm and you say, you know, here's some pain medication, is that going to heal their arm? In fact, it's going to make it worse, because they're not going to feel the pain, and they're going to re-injure it. So social justice solutions in and of themselves are like pain medication. And bhakti is like the cast. It puts things in the right perspective. Do you also have to give some pain medications? Yeah, sure. But don't think that that's the cure. It's not the cure. As long as society is predominated by false ego, lust, and exploitation, it will just simply come out again, like one of those balloons you push over. Yes? This is exactly what we see. Yes?
Haribo? So I think you've answered my question partly. But what I
want
to find out
was,
what are your thoughts on
females
and leadership?
On what?
What are your thoughts on females and leadership?
Hello? Would you like me to introduce myself?
No, I'm asking
from... As far as I know, I'm female.
Yeah, because of... Well, I'm asking this from a very patriarchal system that we are oppressed by, and that when you give women a chance, we see the elections in the US where a female lost. I don't know if it's because of her election campaign or because...
Who knows?
And also in France, a female running now, there's a smear campaign to make her lose. So I'm asking, what are your thoughts on females in leadership? Can females become swamis? That's my second question. And lastly, what are your thoughts on feminism and modern-day radical feminism?
Woo, okay. Four questions. So, can females, let's see if I got all of them. Can females become leaders? Can females become swamis? What do I think about feminism and what do I think about radical feminism?
Not can females be leaders. What are your thoughts on female leadership, presidency, and all that?
What are my thoughts on female leaders, presidency, and all that? Well, my own PhD is in education, but my specialty is in educational leadership. and my master is in school administration, and I was a school leader for 19 years. And at this point, I have leadership roles in the Hare Krishna movement. I'm the chairperson of the committee that advises the international board on questions of scripture. And so, certainly, if I didn't believe in female leadership, I'd be a flaming hypocrite. I do see that men and women probably lead a little differently. I don't think male and female psychology is exactly the same. I don't think our differences are only physical. I think we also have differences in the way our brains function in our psychology. In the 70s, they were making propaganda that the only differences between men and women were physiological. And that's recently proved to be untrue. And I think whatever position we're in, we should remember that we have different approaches to things. And I see one problem with females in leadership is that females are often expected to lead like men. And when women try to lead like men, it's a no-win situation. Absolutely no win situation. We don't like men acting like women and women acting like men. We feel uncomfortable with those sort of situations. And we haven't quite worked out how women can lead like women. It's something we're still working on. But when women try to become masculine in an attempt to lead, I think they lose the beauty of their body and mind. And it's a shame. I'd rather see that there's beauty in each of us as individuals. Gender is a pretty big categorization. About half categorizes half the population. So mostly I see it's very individual. It's not that every woman is just like every other woman. That's ridiculous. So we have certain tendencies according to what country we're brought up in, what culture we're born. We have certain tendencies according to gender. We have certain tendencies according to our individual self. I'm a real individualist. I do see that there's certain general tendencies in the world, and I'd like this to explore. I think it's something that we need to explore. How can women lead like women? And what does that mean? How does that manifest? In our own sacred writings, we certainly have women leaders in all fields. Although in those days, and how do I put this without being like none of you will ever want to talk to me again? The concept of men and women remaining unmarried until late in life and without being renunciates is a very new idea in human society. Is that true historically, Michael? Is that just simply a fact? People staying unmarried till their late 20s or 30s who are not renunciates, doing so purposely, not just because they couldn't find anybody, but because they want to. Is that something fairly new in human society, historically speaking? No? I mean, when I was growing up, people not being married after 25 was extremely unusual. It was very, very unusual. So even look back historically speaking, look at charts of like the average age of marriage. And then do some research as to the average age of marriage and also the percentage of people who were married. And percentage of people who stayed married. And I have a reason I'm bringing this up. So historically speaking, the concept of there being single men and single women in positions of leadership is very odd. It's something new in human society. It's extremely new. It's actually, we're engaged in a very big social experiment. So generally, if people didn't marry, it was because they became nuns or monks or something like that. Or they were just unfortunate. But very few people said, I'm going to choose a single life until my 30s. So I'm bringing this up because traditionally, women who were leaders were also married. And generally, it was leadership, just like the Queen of England. She's the Queen of England, but she also has a husband. She's not an independent leader. And part of that I see women in leadership and men in leadership is that there's a balance of male and female. So that would be another thing, another of my thoughts about whether we're talking about men in leadership and women in leadership. And I think we've kind of lost this. I think we don't really understand how women can be glorious as women, and we don't really understand how when people are going to work in the world, when we're not going to work as renunciates, they really need to be careful of how this balance of energy. So then you ask, can women be swamis? Technically speaking, there are some societies who do ordain women as swamis. Our society does not, but we have many women who are informally swamis. And my spiritual master said to one of his disciples, "Do you know, yes, you are a swami." Although he didn't formally ordain her as that. The formal ordination as a swami is really a calculated political tactic that was done by the guru of our guru, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. Traditionally, in our particular school of teaching Bhakti Yoga, for hundreds of years, they did not ordain swamis at all. And it was other groups that were teaching other systems that did. And so Prabhupada's guru decided that if we're going to function in this society, we should also ordain swamis. But in that society, most of the people who were ordained, not all, but most were men. So he was doing it as a political move rather than as making some sort of a philosophical or a gender statement. And we certainly have in our own Hare Krishna movement a good number of women who are de facto swamis. To some extent they're recognized as such, to some extent they aren't. There are advantages and disadvantages of being recognized as something officially. Just by the way. Sometimes there are advantages to being unofficial and being under the radar. Yes, there's always, I mean, a swami is somebody who takes a vow of lifetime celibacy, and they can do that at the beginning of life, or they can do that after having been married, and of dedicating themselves to the benefit of society, living as if they'd already died to the world. A swami would not be engaged in political activities for social justice, for example. Traditionally, a swami would be something that you did at the very end of life. It would be a way of preparing yourself for death, where you, in your consciousness and in your mentality, die before dying. And you separate yourself from the world as a preparation for death. Kind of the parody of that in modern society is the old age home, where you give up all your possessions and you say you're separate from society. Unfortunately, it's not a very nice situation. But so people would do that intentionally when they hit like 75. They'd say, okay, my time to contribute to the world in a worldly way, even as a secret agent, is over. I retire from that. And I focus just on my spiritual life. So both men and women die, and therefore both men and women should do that. Whether one does that officially in some outward way is not. In some traditions they do, and in some traditions they don't. What do I think of feminism? Well, first we'd have to define feminism, and that would take a long time. If by feminism we mean that men and women should be treated with equal dignity, then if someone doesn't believe that, I really have a problem with them. If someone wants to say that men and women should have equal rights, then I think we want to define what does that mean and what is the cost. If you look at the history of feminism, you will see it inexorably intertwined with the history of contraception and abortion. Because for men and women to have equal rights, as rights is currently defined, requires women to compete with men as men. And for women to compete with men as men, they have to not have children. Having children is, it makes it a little difficult to compete with men as well. So, if we're going to define equal rights like that, if we're going to define equal rights according to a male perspective, then I have a problem with this in terms of biology. Does this mean we have to kill our babies? I have a problem with that. What does that mean? Should women have equal rights to all of the resources of the earth? Of course. But I believe in the glory and the beauty of the female body as the female body. I really do. I really seriously do. And again, I think this is something we haven't properly explored. I really don't think so. I think a lot of feminism has just, it's looked at a male model. And said, okay, how can we give women everything that the men have? I don't want everything that the men have like the men have. What does that mean? Does that mean I have to delay having children until long past my peak fertility? And then I have to use all sorts of assisted fertility methods to have a baby? Because I had to use those years in competition? Does this mean I have to kill or give away my children that interfered with my career track? Is that what it means? Or I have to have someone else watch them all day and I don't even have a relationship with them? They're only my children on an official genetic basis? Is that what it means? If that's what it means, then I don't like it. So the vision that I get from my teacher is of a different kind of society where women don't have to choose between career and being a woman. Where career doesn't mean we all go off to an office someplace and work far from home and commute. And where everybody has to go to school for, you know, 15, 20 years. I'd like to see a different kind of society. I'd like to see a society that's more in harmony with the earth, that's more in harmony with nature, and where most of our work can be done at home. Where we have extended family, where we have an extended community and society. So people share childcare, and they share cooking, and they share cleaning. And you can do your career mostly from home. And where you can have your career and the full expression of yourself alongside with a man, not, you know, where we're partners. And that's what I envision as an ideal society. So I think the principles that feminism fights for are good principles. And I can't understand why anybody would disagree with them. I really can't. I just don't understand it. But how does it play out? What does it mean? If you try, you know, Google what the history of feminism. It's like this with contraception and abortion. Is that what we're ultimately looking for? I don't think so. Sorry to give you a very radical. I mean, just an example, my own family. So, my daughter was a regular teacher for some time, but she and her husband both worked in the same school. And they took turns taking care of their child, and I helped taking care of their child. And their school was right there next to their home that they worked in. And now she runs a dance school, and she can have students come to her home. She doesn't have to, you know, neglect her house or neglect her husband, or her daughter's grown up, or neglect her child. in order to have her from him. She didn't have to neglect her from you in order to take care of her family. And she is a very satisfying, holistic life. And this is, I believe, every single human being deserves that. Every single human being, male, female, however much melanin you have in your skin, where you're just kind of slightly peachy or just a little browner or browner or browner. I don't, you know, everybody, whether you're short, whether you're tall, whether you're beautiful, whether you're ugly, whether you have an IQ of 190 or an IQ of 90, everybody deserves a life where they can realize their spiritual nature, where they have the normal needs of their life cycle of childhood and youth and middle age and old age, taken care of spiritually, and where they can manifest how they want to work in the world to make a contribution to the world, like you want to make a contribution to the world. Most of us want to make a contribution to the world. Most of us don't want to be a recluse. And everybody should be able to get those three. My spirituality, the natural needs of my life cycle, and how I want to make a contribution to the world. There are Sanskrit words for this is bhakti and varna ashram. And this would be a radical change in society on one level, but at least philosophically, if we could come to that. I'm hoping, if you can all give me your good wishes for this, that starting in exactly 1 month, I'm going to be getting together with another lady who has a PhD in mathematics, and literally one of the smartest people on the planet, quite literally. And we hope to be co-authoring a book about the ancient science of career and looking at the underlying principles of how do we have a way of working in the world that doesn't conflict with our other needs. Is that all right? Yes. Oh, you're raising your hand for her? She's shy? Okay. No, that's not shy. She can raise your
hand. I hope that I can work this the way that it raises in my head. But going back to our mother's time and our grandmother's time, I'm actually rewinding to the false ego that he spoke about
then. Okay.
Going back to our mother's times and our grandmother's times, through the stories that I've heard from my mother's and grandmother's, I know that people used to be very, very communal.
Yes.
My child was my child, you know, and people in the community were very for one another.
Yes.
And I realized that as much as we grow, our generation is very self-centric.
Yes.
We are very career-oriented, money-oriented. I know sometimes I find myself like that as well. And I would like to move away from that false ego and go into more of a, you know. But how do I do that for myself as well as with other people? I realize that when I speak of certain things that people aren't familiar about, because not everybody knows what the people in here know, some people make it seem as if it's quite invasive or quite normal. So how do I teach myself as well as people around me who don't know the things that I know? That's all.
Well, we have the society so that you can teach yourself. That's the idea. Mostly, what we're trying to do here is change our consciousness and our self-identity. And we're doing that primarily through meditative practices. It's the primary way that we're doing it. So, then also through service, taking the root of those meditative practices into our service. As far as how do you present it to others, I don't think that's something I can answer in a couple of minutes. I think that takes a lot of practice and training. Some of it is just language. How do you present things in with vocabulary that people can relate to? How can you adjust your vocabulary? And part of it is a sensitivity to the lived experiences of the people you're speaking with, to put things in terms of their lived experiences in their vocabulary so it makes sense to them without distorting what you're trying to say. And it's kind of a... showing respect for people is helping them where they are. And it can be a delicate balance. You know, if you try to push people to be beyond where they're ready to go, they'll fight against you. And what I found is whenever I do that, it's my own pride that I'm basically saying, I know more than you. And if you're really helpful, then you help people where they are and get them to just, maybe they just take a little millimeter up. That's okay. You see what they're trying to find where they are and how you can just bring them a little up. At the same time, you know, you also do want to bring them all up. So you don't want to be so... you don't want to be so conciliatory that you don't help people. You understand? There's sort of this balance between not pushing people too much so that they fight you and just put up a wall, and at the same time, moving them a little bit out of their present thinking and present place. And I don't know if any of us get it right all the time. What I find is, you know, you try to sense where people are and see how they respond. And if they put up a wall, you move back a little bit. And if they don't feel any inspiration, you move forward a little bit. You kind of sense it. And whenever you get that wall and you keep going, then you go, that was my own false ego. You know? That's the best I can tell you in a couple minutes. But I think it's... I mean, for myself, I have people that I consult with and work with and speak to, and where we help each other to understand these things. But I can go and say, hey, you know, this didn't work. What? How was I? How could I have dealt with it better? You know, we had this talk last night and we were kind of debriefing this morning. How could we have dealt with that audience in a better way? How could we have presented things differently? You know, what was helpful and what was not helpful? The main way we're going to help others is by being a repository ourselves of what we're talking about. If it's just theory and it's just philosophy and it's just ideas and we're not living it, we're not embodying it, our ability to affect others is going to be very small. In fact, it can be, in fact, negative. And again, that doesn't mean first I have to become perfect and then I can help others, because... but at least you've got to be first working on yourself. You've got to be working on yourself simultaneously. And I see you've also got to be really honest with people that, hey, I'm working on myself too. You follow? And not presenting, I am perfect. And I'm going to tell you, imperfect, you know, that doesn't... Yes. Actually, look, she doesn't say. And I think we're going to stop in 15 minutes, okay? Because I haven't had lunch.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
So my question draws from what Valerie said about your responses on feminism and women in leadership. So I wanted to ask, what troubles, I wouldn't say troubles, challenges have you faced?
You really do not want to know the answer to that. And you really don't. And I really don't want to talk about it.
I think the question comes from the fact that I'm part of the bacteria society, and this body is something that I face in the greatest society with others, in the society. But having
if one wants to be initiated into bhakti, what kind of challenges do you face?
Okay, how can I say this in as short a way as possible? We don't claim to be a society of perfected people. We claim to be a society of people at all levels of trying to achieve perfection. And you always have to remember that there are people in our Hare Krishna society that are functioning at very different levels. And also that if I ask a group of 1,000 people, and I've done this many times, we've been practicing bhakti yoga for say 20, 30 years, and I'll say, how many of you have some things in bhakti that you find very easy? They were easy to do, they were easy to take up, they were easy to maintain. It's almost like breathing, you're hardly aware that you're doing them. They're so easy. And everybody has something. And they say, how many of you have something in bhakti where you do it, but it takes some effort, and everybody has that. And then I said, how many of you have some things in bhakti that you just haven't got it? You're still working on it. It's still a struggle. You don't really do it. And everybody has something. And those are different for each of us. What's my easy, maybe your hard, and what's your hard, what's your easy is mine. So we have some people in our bhakti yoga society, not only men, but women, who really have trouble seeing that men and women both have equal value. Why they have trouble with that? You can sit around and give them, you know, a whole psychoanalytic test. I'm sure the reasons are somewhat different for each of them. I have my own theory about it, which I can share with you if you want. But you'll see some people who are very, very advanced in spirituality, but they're still struggling with something. There's still something that isn't done. And for some of them, it's this thing. For some of them, it may be something else. And a mood of women being intrinsically inferior to men is very pervasive in the world. The fact that there are people who join our bhakti yoga society that carry that in with them, and that are reluctant to give it up even after years of practice, shouldn't be that surprising. So I run into it sometimes. And there's sometimes I've run into it very painfully. My general experience is I just don't hang out with those people as my intimates. And I avoid going to places where that's a pervading feeling of somebody in leadership. If there's an area where the person in leadership has that view, and I know of at least two places, I just don't go there. I don't have to go there. I mean, at one place like that, where I know the person in charge very well, and I know that he thinks like that, he was making a secret deal. He said, why don't you come to my center and teach? I'm like, how? What are you going to let me do? He said, you're just going to put me in a back room talking about babies and that's it? So why should I come? And that's mostly how I deal with it. And I try to be charitable. I have my stuff. And my stuff may be impacting other people in ways that I'm not aware of. My conclusion is whenever we're harming others, we have put up some sort of a film of justification for it. You know, to protect our false ego, we put up some kind of a film of it's not really so bad, or it's actually good. You follow? and that people who think like this have done that. And therefore, it's very hard for them to see that they're hurting others and ultimately hurting themselves. But can I say that I'm free of that? No, I can't. So am I acting in ways, do I still act in ways that continue to hurt others? I assume the answer is yes. Am I unable to see it? I'm also assuming the answer is yes. And I assume that because as I progress in bhakti, I see that kind of thing more and more. And as I see it, I let go of it. As I see it, I let go of it. As I see it, I let go of it. So I'm presuming I haven't seen it all yet. And so therefore I try to be compassionate. At the same time, I do make a conscious and deliberate effort in many ways, mostly quiet ways, to try to solve that problem in our society of bhakti. Sometimes people notice what I'm doing. When they do, it's not very pleasant. So I try to do it in ways that are very quiet. I try to do it mostly through example. I try to be in situations where things are not right and go and show another example. And I have found that to be very effective. And people are like, oh, you're a woman and you can do that. And it kind of opens their mind. In most of our Hare Krishna society, I don't find it to be a problem. I don't find it to be an issue. I just don't go there. Whatever. I don't need to go everywhere. Is that alright?
How are you?
How are you?
My question is in relation to Lord Ashadana and Lord Amachandra.
Ramachandra and?
Radharani, sorry.
Radharani and Ramachandra?
Yes.
You want to know the relationship between Radharani and Ramachandra?
Yes, my because they both householders and he does quite a lot to get her back during her capture.
Oh, you mean Sita? Not
yeah,
right.
Sita, yes, okay. Sorry. But in that story, Krishna gives an example that Sita is taken away and that the woman must be given the utmost protection.
Yes.
And also, in the question, I also want to know, in terms of regulated sex life, does this also mean that one cannot show compassion to their partner? I mean, considering that Krishna is a very compassionate person.
What do you think?
I'd like to think so.
Of course.
Yes.
Any time you reach some sort of a conclusion, you've got to know that your reasoning, there's something wrong with the reasoning. So, because compassion and spirituality go together. So if someone thinks, in order to show spirituality, I have to not be compassionate, then they're making some kind of, some mistake in their equation somewhere along the way.
And also, in that, because that relationship, that of the husband and the wife, and Lord Ramachandra shows a lot of attachment to get her back. I'd also like to understand that, because one should not have attachment to their wife, to their children, to... Any
okay, this is the question of identity.
Yes, as well. If you could just explain that.
Okay, it's a question of identity. So, if you think I am a husband and I am a father and I want to be a good husband and a good father and I am going to take care of my wife and protect my wife and protect my children because I am a good husband and I am a good father, then you're an illusion. And what's going to happen is sometimes your wife is going to think you're not a very good husband. Just one day. Right? Some days she's going to think you're a great husband and some days she's not. Some days she's going to say, wow, you did this, oh, you're great. Another day she's going to say, you know, it's been 3 months that I told you about the oven. And I saw this thing. Don't worry, ladies, we'll fix it. You don't need to remind us every 6 months. Did you see? My husband once took 3 years to fix some stairs. 3 years. We moved into a house and there were no stairs from the deck down to the ground. And I said, you know, we had young kids, we moved in there, and I said, you know, the kids could fall off here and get hurt, we need some stairs. So we just found a bench lying around, and he just stuck it there. He said, we'll put this here temporarily. I said, okay. So I thought, I'm going to be a good wife. And so I didn't say another word about it. Not a word. Ever. After 3 years, the bench broke. And I said, the bench broke, now we need some stairs. I'll get to it. I got mad. I said, you said you'd get to it 3 years ago when we bought the house. You need to get to it now. We get in a huge argument. Which is kind of silly, we didn't get in a huge argument over a set of stairs. But anyway, we didn't get into a huge argument. And so anyway, that day I did not think he was a very good husband. I'll tell you that right now. He didn't think I was a very good wife either for getting on his case about it. So it's like that. If your identity is I'm a good husband, then why did he get so angry at me? Think about this for a minute. Basically, by saying to him, you should have fixed this years ago, I was indirectly saying, you're not a very good husband and father. You understand? I didn't say that. I didn't say, well, you're not a very good husband and father. I didn't say that. I had enough civilization not to say that. But I was saying it without saying it. Do you all follow that? And he understood that I was saying it. So what was his response? His response was defense. And criticizing me. So this happens when our motivation for doing things is I'm a good this. When other people don't think we're a good that, and they will not always think we're a good that, it's just welcome to the world. Then we get very angry, because then they're challenging our very sense of identity. It feels just like somebody coming up to us with a knife and threatening to kill us, or threatening not to feed us. We feel like our self is falling apart. This is myself. Myself is. I am a good husband. Right now you're not. Then what am I? Then I have no self. You follow? And then we're always evaluating ourselves. Am I a good husband? Am I a good husband? Am I a good husband? It wasn't this morning. I was impatient with my wife before I went to work. Wasn't it? We're always beating ourselves up. So don't have attachment to your wife or children, anybody like that. My wife. My children. I define myself in terms of them. Who I am. Who I am as a self, as a being, is in relationship to this person in that identity. I can only be a good husband if I even have a wife. Can't be a husband if I don't have a wife. So my sense of identity is tied to this person having that identity. And I'm attached. I'm kind of attached. That person has to keep, they have to stay my wife. They can't divorce me. They can't have an affair. They can't die. Because if they do, where will my identity as husband go to? Then who will I be? So then I'm attached to the wife and to the children simply because they define me. Is that love? Or is that sucking? I'm pulling from them to define. When they don't properly define me, I become angry. Now, we may not be able to give that up 100% today, but at least we should understand that my suffering and my problem and my interpersonal relationship comes from this. And instead, I define myself, I am Krishna's. I am Krishna's agent. My only business is to increase my love for Krishna and help others to do the same. I have no other business. And Krishna says, okay, my dear secret agent, here's your cover in the world. See this other living being who's a pure spirit soul, also just like you? Right now, you're going to take care of this person. And you're going to take care of this person in the role of the way a husband would take care of a wife. That's your service to me, my dear soul, for right now. It's not your eternal service. For right now, please do this for me. That's your cover in the world. And people will look at you and say, what a good husband. You're like, I'm a secret agent. And then when your wife says, why didn't you fix the stairs 2.5 years ago, you lazy bum? I'm Krishna's agent. My job is love. My job is not that someone thinks that I'm the good husband. That's not my job. That's not my identity. After doing that, your attachment to your wife becomes not as my wife, but as here's another soul that I'm helping on that journey. And we're helping each other. And there becomes no exploitation. Does that happen immediately? Usually, no. It's usually gradual. And the idea is that by the time you get to be around 50 years old, if not sooner, if you're really blessed, that's there. And then you can move on to a different stage of life where you become, you know, friends on a journey, helping each other. And you're still helping each other through the roles of your body. It becomes less and less and less about that. When we read, one shouldn't be too attached to the husband, to the wife, to the children, we think, oh, I know what that means. That means I should be a cold-hearted, callous jerk. Stairs for you? I don't care. Fall on the ground and crack your head for all I care. I am detached. Detachment. It's cold heartedness. Would we want a world where everybody was like that? Would we consider that the spiritual world? If everyone in the world were Krishna conscious and therefore materially detached, is that what it would look like? I don't care about you. I'm detached. Detachment means I'm detached from seeing you as an object. From my ego, my identity. From my sense pleasure. And from my mind pleasure. So again, that doesn't usually happen to me. And you got to be a good secret agent. Gotta be a secret agent. So if you're a husband, you gotta say to your wife, you are the most beautiful woman in the world. And she's gotta believe that you believe that. She might think, might look in the mirror and go, the most in the world. He probably believes that. But that's your service. And the woman's gotta say to the man, you're my hero. And the guy's thinking, what if she actually believes that? It's your service. It's your service. Materialistic people do that so they can get something. They're not giving the wife diamonds so that she can be happy. They're giving the wife diamonds because they think if she's happy, she'll give me something. Yes.
Thank you.
Oh, you know what? It's after 3. And I'm hungry.
Yeah.
I'm actually forgetting that I'm hungry, but then I looked at my watch and I thought, I think I should be hungry. And then the other thing, I'll tell you the other thing, is see, we had this big event yesterday here, and so I took all these things I had to do, and I had a thing in my inbox where I can snooze them. I don't know if you guys have this problem, but I can snooze them, and I snooze them all to pop up today. Because I thought, okay, today I'll be finished with everything. So, I haven't even gotten on my computer yet today. I really need to do that. So I'm very sorry. I'm sure Krishna will arrange to answer all of your questions. He's really good at that. He will answer all your questions. Don't worry. He doesn't need me to do it. He has lots of other agents. And I'm sure the agent he'll send to answer your question will be much better than me. So thank you very much. If I've said anything that you think is terrible and you don't like it, please ignore it. If I've said anything you think is helpful, please thank my spiritual master, Shiva. Hare Krishna.